My first introduction to a pendulum was an old grandfather clock that my grandparents had when I was growing up. I didn't realize all of the intricacies about how a pendulum worked. I came to find out later that for hundreds of years, pendulums were considered the most accurate timekeepers around. All I knew is that it would go back and forth, one end to the other, never stopped in the middle, but it just kept going. And how it kept going, I never knew. But that was the way the pendulum clock worked. And that motion of going back and forth and never stopping in the middle is known as the pendulum effect. Well, we find that the pendulum effect doesn't only happen in clocks. We also see it in our culture, and sometimes we see it in our churches. We tend to go from one extreme to the other, rarely finding that middle ground. You see it in culture. You see it sometimes in fashions and in various things. But it can happen in churches as well. And I really fear that it happens a lot in this subject we've been looking at for the last couple weeks, and that is church discipline. We can go from the extreme of not practicing at all, pretty much letting everything go, let people live as ever they want, whether or not it squares with Scripture, or we go to the other extreme, and we can be too harsh, we can be judgmental, and we can fail to bring about what the goal of church discipline really is. We find this happened in the Corinthian church in the first century. We're going to see how they went from the one extreme of doing nothing in the face of blatant immorality in their church, going all the way to the other extreme, where the Apostle Paul would later say, "Now wait a minute, we've got to come back. We've gone too far the other way." And we need to be careful of that in our churches. One author puts it very well. The church must be very careful in this area to avoid extremes. With the church growth movement, which is so popular, there is a tendency to have large churches where individuals can participate in the services without really being known. Because of the desire to get people to feel comfortable in church so that they'll continue attending, care is taken to offend no one. And this type of attitude is extremely reluctant to discipline. On the other hand, many have the tendency towards strictness and severity. The absolute holiness of God demands holiness in the church. And so they think every offense is grounds for excommunication. Now, when we consider the fact that we all continue to live in the flesh, we all continue to occasionally stumble in sin, the limited and infrequent examples of discipline in the New Testament should make us cautious. God, in His grace and mercy, does not judge all of our hypocrisy and pretense as He did with Ananias and Sapphira. Can we say amen to that? I don't think any of us would be left if he did. The Corinthian church had many deviations, yet only in the case of the man who is living in an incestuous relationship was the church instructed to put him out of the fellowship. It is beyond our ability to keep the church completely sinless. Again, let's not go to extremes, because as I have discovered in life, very rarely are extremes correct. Either extreme. Usually the truth is found in the balance. Usually it's found somewhere in the middle. Now, in our last message, we talked about one, I guess you could say, extreme of church discipline, being too indulgent. The Corinthians were allowing things to go on that just should not within the church. In our study this morning, we're going to see that they went to the other extreme. So if you take your Bibles, turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You remember in our last message we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And you'll see the little outline there again in your bulletin. It's a little bit different from last time, but the beginning is the same. That top line should read rebellion. This is persistent sin. This is sin that is ongoing. And that rebellion was to be met with rebuke. This is where Jesus' words of Matthew 18 come into play. You go to them one-on-one. If they do not acknowledge their sin and repent, then you take two or three others along. If that does not work, you bring them before the church. And if that does not work, then you must exclude them. And that's where that arrow that goes to your left as you're looking at the page goes down to removal. Or I'm sorry, refusal is that top line. The line below that is removal. That is what Paul told the Corinthians they must do. Confront this man. And if he will not forsake his sin, if he will not repent, he must be removed. And that's where we left off last week. So in 2 Corinthians, some time has passed, and Paul comes back to this same situation. He says, if anyone has caused grief, he has not so much grieved me as he has grieved all of you to some extent, not to put it too severely. The punishment inflicted on him by the majority is sufficient for him. Now instead you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you therefore to reaffirm your love for him. The reason I wrote to you was to see if you would stand the test and be obedient in everything. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake, in order that Satan might not outwit us. For we are not unaware of his schemes. So we see the pendulum swinging to the other side. And what we have here is one of the best texts in all of Scripture on the godly motivation and rationale for forgiveness within the church body. Why do we do it? How does it come about? What does it look like? We see that in this case. Now again, in our last message, we were introduced to a situation in the Corinthian church where a man was living in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. There was no question as to whether God's law was being broken here. It was very well known in the church and in the community. And the church wasn't doing anything about it. And Paul criticized their lax position and recommended that they remove him from their ranks if he would not repent. And that's where we see in this progression. The rebellion was met with a rebuke. That rebuke was met with a refusal to repent. And so that refusal brought removal. Now, scholars are a little bit split on whether this passage in 2 Corinthians is talking about the same man in 1 Corinthians 5. I won't get into all their arguments. I think it is. I think it does fit very well in that pattern. Even if it's not, it's still an example of how the church needs to forgive when there is repentance. But the church apparently took a stand against this public persistent sin. They removed him from their fellowship. He was not welcome to worship or even to associate with them until he repented. Now, as we saw last week, taking a step like this is risky. You risk that person leaving the church and never darkening the door again. You risk the opportunity of them going around town and maliciously attacking the church as being judgmental and strict and terrible. You even have, in some cases, these folks will go to another church. And they're glad to have them because they want to see more people in their pews too. And in a few rare cases, we have seen in our own culture, the person that is excluded or removed from the church fellowship will turn around and sue the church. Sometimes they've won. And all of these things make us hesitant to take the necessary steps in church discipline. But as I mentioned last week, doing nothing is even riskier. When we allow people to continue to live in their sins, we are actually setting them up for something much worse. I mean, if you think that taking a stand against persistent sin is harsh and uncaring, how would you characterize allowing someone to continue in their lifestyle, convinced that they are all right in God's eyes? I mean, after all, you know, I go to church every Sunday. You know, I give. I'm okay with God. And then only to hear Jesus say to them on Judgment Day, "I never knew you. Depart from me." There's a passage that, quite frankly, haunts me. It's found in the Old Testament prophet of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 33. And I know that God spoke this to the prophet Ezekiel, but I think that it echoes down to our own day and age. And it's something that ought to make us stop and take notice. Ezekiel 33, beginning in verse 7. He addresses Ezekiel as son of man. And I know that Jesus used that phrase a lot, referring to himself. This is not to suggest that Ezekiel is God, okay? It emphasizes the fact that he's human. And that was Jesus' point in calling himself the Son of Man. That he, yes, he was God, but he was God in the flesh. So Ezekiel 33, verse 7, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them warning from me. When I say to the wicked, 'O wicked man, you will surely die,' and you do not speak out to dissuade him from his ways, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn a wicked man to turn from his ways and he does not do so, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." We are held accountable if we do nothing. If we know that somebody is headed for everlasting disaster and we don't try to stop them, we don't try to let them know what is ahead, we will be accountable for their lives. Now, if we do warn them, if we are faithful in proclaiming God's word, and they ignore us and go off and do their thing, they will still die in their sin, but we will have saved ourselves the judgment of standing before God and giving an account. Why didn't you tell them? I've used this illustration before. You wake up early in the morning, say 2, 3 o'clock, and you look outside and across the street, your neighbor's house, you can see smoke starting to come out of the windows. You don't see flames, but you're pretty sure there must be a fire that's happening. And in your mind, you think, "Wow, I don't think they would appreciate me coming over at 2 o'clock in the morning and banging on their door. I'm not going to call 911 because they're going to bring trucks with sirens and lights and it's going to wake up the whole neighborhood. They might tell me to mind my own business. I'm going back to bed." What would you think of somebody like that? Think they'd be charged with negligence, don't you? And yet, aren't we doing the same thing when we see people in our families and in our neighborhoods, our friends, our co-workers? And we know that without Christ, they face an eternity in hell. But I don't want them to think that I'm some kind of religious nut. They might not like me. They might unfriend me. And so we say nothing. God says we'll be held accountable for their lives. We have a responsibility. And as a church, we need to take a stand against persistent, unrepentant sin, even when it hurts. Now, when a church obeys Christ and takes this difficult stand against one of their own who persistently refuses to repent, the choice becomes theirs. It's not so much the church is kicking them out as they're removing themselves. The church is simply saying, here is where we stand. If the sinner is prideful and resists the discipline, then there is no forgiveness. Came across a quote by Corrie ten Boom that I thought was really good. She says, the blood of Jesus never cleansed an excuse. Think about that. Jesus did not die for our excuses. He died for our sins. There is no forgiveness for excuses, but there is forgiveness for confessed sin. And that's what we're hoping to bring about. It's not that we hate someone and don't want them as part of our church family anymore. It's not that we're angry with somebody and we're kicking them out. We want to see them come back to God. We want to see there be restoration. Now, in the case of 2 Corinthians 2, it worked. If indeed this is the man from 1 Corinthians 5, he was excluded. And in time, he repented and wanted to come back. Which is exactly the point in church discipline. Some think that the removal is the goal. And once they're excluded from the fellowship, we wipe our hands and say, well, mission accomplished. No, that's not the point. We want to see them come back, but we want to see them come back in the right way, in the honest and true way of acknowledging sin and repenting of it. You know, initially this man might have been resentful. He might have been shocked or hurt or angry. He might have gone and complained to his unbelieving friends of that holier-than-thou church. He might have said under his breath, see if I ever show up there again. I'm sure Satan came alongside and whispered in his ear, forget about those old fuddy-duddies. Now you can really live it up. And who knows, initially he may have dug himself even deeper into sin. But then came that moment where the light bulb went off. Remember those in the cartoons? The little light bulb over their head would light up. It's what Jesus talked about in the parable of the prodigal son, where after the son had wasted all of his money and lost all of his friends and he was feeding pigs, it said it got so bad that the slop he was feeding the pigs started to look appealing to him. How bad is that? And then Jesus said these words, then he came to his senses. I like that. The light bulb went on. And he said, how stupid. Here I am slopping pigs, and my father's servants get treated better than this. I need to go back home. And he did. He repented of his waywardness, and he came back home. He realized how empty his life of sin really was, that the pleasures of sin are only for a short time. He missed the love and the security and the encouragement found in the body of Christ. And he made his way back, just like that prodigal made to his father. Now, I propose that none of this would have happened had the church not taken the difficult stand that they did. If they had just said, oh, it doesn't matter, you can live however you want, we're all under grace, I don't know that this man would have ever repented of his sin. Why would he? Why give up something you enjoy if there's no reason not, if there's no reason to do so? I mean, it's like playing with fire knowing you can't get burnt. It's like corrupting that hymn from the hymnal, "Free from the law, O happy condition, sin all I want and still have permission." It doesn't work that way. And this church took a stand. And we've got to be careful that we don't send the wrong message, not only to the community, but even to our own church family. That it doesn't matter how you live once you're saved. You know, we've got some that throw a dash of eternal security and say, "Hey, once saved, always saved, so it doesn't matter what you do." That's not the Christian life. Now, I'm not saying go around being afraid you lose your salvation every time you misstep. I'm not saying that. That's the other extreme. Both extremes are wrong. But we've got to be sure we communicate accurately, not only how to become a Christian, but how to behave as a Christian. And that needs to be maintained within our church family. So we have a story of a church that got it right. You know, at first they missed the boat. Paul took them to task for it. You need to rebuke this persistent rebellion. And if they refuse to repent, then they need to be removed. And they did it. They did it the right way. Well, almost. There's a bit of a snag in the situation, though. You see, we got all the way up to repentance, which is that top line on the right side of your outline there. He repented. He came back. But unlike the father and the prodigal son, the church was saying, "Nothing doing." They kept the doors closed in his face. "We don't want you. You're excluded." Even though he had repented, the church was not willing to forgive. The pendulum had swung to the other extreme. First, in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul has to scold the Corinthians for allowing a man to stay in the church without any discipline. Then after they've disciplined, he has to write in 2 Corinthians 2 and scold them again for not showing love. The two things need to stand together, and they should. Whenever we have to take a tough stance on sin, we need to take a loving stance on the sinner. And yes, we need to separate the two. I'm sure you've all heard the cliche, "Hate the sin, love the sinner." It's not just a cliche, it's the truth. It's what God does, and it's what we're called to do as well. And that's tough, especially in a culture where people want to make their sin their identity. You know, it used to be people would say, "Don't call me that name just because that's what I do." And they were right. Now they're saying, "I am what I do, and if you criticize my actions, then you're criticizing me. If you say what I'm doing is wrong, then you are being critical of me." And that's not how we should be. We should love the person, even if we have to take a stand against what they're doing. In fact, that should be the whole motivation for taking a stand in the first place. Because we love them. We don't want to see them hurt themselves by going on the path that they are. The goal of church discipline is repentance that leads to restoration. That's the bottom line. That's the goal. That's where we want to get to. We want the person restored in their relationship with God and their relationship within the church. Forgiveness is a healthy, wholesome, liberating act. Forgiveness unleashes joy. It brings peace. It washes the slate clean. It sets all the highest virtues of love in motion. In a sense, forgiveness is Christianity at its highest level. Think about that. How are we brought into the body of Christ to begin with? Through forgiveness. God's forgiveness of us. And when we extend forgiveness to others, individually and as a church body, we are putting into practice the very thing God has done for us. If you want to live your Christianity, forgiveness is a good way to do it. And we must be willing to welcome them back. Now, maybe the Corinthians were embarrassed. Maybe they were embarrassed by this man's immorality. My guess is they were more embarrassed by the fact Paul had to take him to task. And sometimes when we get embarrassed, we get a little angry. We blame the person as the cause for our embarrassment, which really isn't right. You know, we are the cause for our own embarrassment. But they may have felt that way. Whatever the reason, they were hesitant to restore this repentant brother. And Paul knew that there was no place in the church for limits made by man on God's grace and mercy and forgiveness toward unrepentant sinners. I like how a former Bible college professor of mine, Dave O'Brien, put it. He says, bad actions call for reclamation, not rejection. In this holy body in which we belong, God doesn't amputate, he heals. And that's God's goal. He's not looking for who he can cut off and throw away. He's looking for whom he can restore and heal. That's the goal. That should always be our aim. Paul told the church at Corinth, the punishment inflicted by the majority is sufficient for him. So don't hold it over his head for the rest of his life. I've known churches that do that. Oh, we'll accept you back in, but there's just certain limitations. You know, we can't just have anything going on here. We put limits on God's grace, and that's not our place to do. When there is genuine repentance, there ought to be full restoration. God has done it for us. How can we do any less? And yet, how many churches do we know that they'll take one sin from a person's past, probably one we haven't dealt with ourselves, and we'll hold it over them. We'll render them unfit for service because you've had this sin in your past. We limit what God wants to do in that person's life. Sometimes we take a sadistic delight in reminding them of their shortcomings because, at least in our own eyes, it makes us look better by comparison. Is this how Christ wants his church to act? Hardly. When an offending brother or sister is disciplined according to the Bible and repents, the church family must forgive and restore that member, and it should never be brought up again. Oh, how we need to hear this balanced approach today. We tend to go from one extreme to the other. We either allow anything goes in our fellowship, or we go to the other extreme of closing the door in the face of one who repents from sin. Michael Braun has written an excellent book. It's got kind of a long title. Should divorced Christians be second-class citizens of the church? He deals with one of these areas in which churches tend to hang it over someone's head for the rest of their lives. He writes, there is no incident in the New Testament of a church-imposed sanction that remained in force throughout the lifetime of the believer. It's not there. He goes on to add, in the New Testament, the only permanent results ever sought by God's people through the imposition of church discipline were complete repentance, reconciliation, and restoration. In short, the church is not a penal institution. In God's plan for society, the church was the original rehabilitation center. Scripture calls such rehabilitation redemption, reconciliation, regeneration, and sanctification. The church is to be concerned with restoration. When restrictions arise from disciplinary responses within the church, all such restrictions imposed by church discipline are hoped to be temporary. They carry with them as their primary concern the sole intention of bringing every party to full repentance. We are not trying to create a group of second-class Christians. Amen. That's what we ought to be about. And what happens when a church does this? Paul concludes that passage in verses 10 and 11, that the church must forgive and restore the brother in order that Satan might not outwit us, for we are not unaware of his schemes. You see, when there is an unforgiving spirit in a congregation to a brother whose sin has been dealt with in a biblical manner, it gives Satan a beachhead from which he can operate within that church family. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We're giving place to the devil when we do not forgive. We actually play right into the devil's hand when we withhold forgiveness from one another. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. He likes nothing better than to remind the saints of their sins in order to discourage them and hopefully get them to give up. And we can be Satan's minions when we're the ones that are constantly reminding them of their sin. When we extend forgiveness and restore the repentant brother back into the ranks, we are both encouraging him and we're also sending a message to the outside world that we're all about restoration. We're not a bunch of pious hypocrites going around telling people where they need to get off. Our whole goal is to bring people back into a healthy, wholesome relationship with God and with each other. When we practice church discipline the way it's described in the scriptures, we show that we take sin seriously, but we also take forgiveness seriously. And that's the balance. That's what keeps us from the extremes and gets us to the middle where we need to be. Yes, we take sin seriously, but we take forgiveness seriously as well. And we want to practice that as a body. Forgiveness brings a tremendous sense of cleansing and purity to the church. If we Christians would practice the principles outlined here in 1 and 2 Corinthians more often, think of how illumined the church would be. Knowing that the church would biblically discipline them, members would be more hesitant to give in to temptation. A healthy fear of God would come to that congregation, the fear of God that is the beginning of wisdom, the lack of which was the beginning of immorality and corruption. And best of all, we will learn that, like parents who discipline their children properly, church discipline is needed less as time goes on. If it's done right, you don't have to do it as often, which is another goal. We don't want to have to do this. This is not something we delight in doing. And we'll find that we're not having that pendulum effect, going from one extreme to the other, back and forth, back and forth. We will find the balance of God's holiness, God's justice, his love, his mercy, his grace. Rather than going one side or the other, we'll see that they all come together when we do things the way God wants us to do. We'll live that balanced life as individuals and also as a church family. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we're so thankful that our story does not end with our sin. Yes, we all are sinners, every single one of us. And even as your children, we still wrestle with a sin nature. We still live in a fallen world. And occasionally we're going to stumble into sin ourselves. But that's not the end of the story. Your son didn't end the story of the prodigal son with him sitting in that pigsty. You embrace us like that father when we return home. I pray that we would reflect that same kind of love, that same kind of grace and forgiveness as your church body. That when there is the need for church discipline, we would do it right. And we would always have as our goal restoration. Give us wisdom. Give us courage. Give us your love, that we might accurately reflect who you are within our church family and to the outside community. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.